Little Rock, Arkansas. I like what he says about Jerry Falwell, but I don't understand how he can smoke a cigar on TV. Well, wait a minute, I'll show you. You get it? Like this. And you lick it. And then you circumcise it. And then you light it. And then you twirl it while you're lighting it. Then you blow on it to see if it's even. There. And you smoke it. Now I'm teaching on church history, cigar and all. And we are finding out that the church has always had problems because it has people in it. Now, most people think the doctrine of the Trinity was taught to Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, maybe it was, because it says Elohim came down in the evening and walked and talked with them. That's a plural word. Not El, but Elohim. Some people think that the doctrine of the Trinity was taught on the Mount of Beatitudes. It wasn't. It came out of the church's reaction to the controversies of the first century and the debates over Christ's nature that began to replace the simple preaching of grace and peace and faith as the means of triggering God's deposit of His Spirit in us, His life that can change us. Spirituality is literally the expressions of the Spirit, God being Himself in and through us. Now, we've studied the Council of Nicaea, as I jumped ahead a bit in the teaching. You got me tickled, made me laugh. You shouldn't do that. Then I got a voice problem when I laugh. And talk all day, can't laugh 2 minutes. Then we saw the Council of Nicaea. It was very much like a gathering of the board at Charlotte. It was designed to kick some people out and put others in. The excuse was homoousion. Nobody knew what it meant, so you could get away with it a little better. Wasn't half as glamorous. If they'd had sex and money. But they didn't dare bring up sex because Origen, just a short time before, was so influential and he had castrated himself. So they stayed off that subject. And money, the government was paying the bill for their whole entourage to come in at government expense and pay in the palace at Nicaea. My Lord. That's like going to Venice and complaining about the bed they flew in for Nancy. I understand on the news tonight they said they wouldn't fly that bed to the next place. We'll see, won't we? Within 56 years after the Council of Nicaea, they had to have another one in order to tell the world that they had meant what they said at Nicaea. Why did they need to say after 56 years, what we said at Nicaea is our position? Okay, I'm reading from The Church in Crisis. It always has been. A history of the General Councils from 325 to 1870. Should say 1980 for the period in crisis. This book only covers the portion from 325 to 1870. Constantine became emperor of the combined Roman Empire by a marvelous Christian act. He killed his brother-in-law. After receiving the vision, by this cross will you conquer. He conquered, all right. He killed his brother-in-law. Lots of other people en route. Moved the capital to Constantinople, building a new city there. Nicomedia had been the capital before. This cigar keeps leaking in my mouth. Gotta get a new circumciser. It's dull. Instead of cutting it clean, it tore it. As the new emperor, he wanted peace in his empire. And he told the preachers to get it together and come to Nicaea at his expense and settle the controversy that was raging between those of the Arian persuasion that still carried the primitive Christian and late Jewish apocalyptic view of Christ, known as angel Christology, where Christ was seen as subordinate to the Father, chosen by the Father from the ranks of the angels to become what he was anointed to be by the resurrection. Subordinate to God, the one God, and of the angel company. Arian had that view. Constantine was sympathetic to it. His closer friends were even sympathetic to it. They came with 22 pro-votes to the Council of Nicaea. An emperor that had just united the kingdom by force and killed his brother-in-law, who was the Eastern emperor. A bunch of preachers could find plenty of spiritual reasons to go at his expense to Nicaea and settle this issue. To everybody's surprise, the powers led by the voice of the church at Alexandria and his protege, Alexander, the bishop at Alexandria, his protege, Athanasius, for carrying the day and being the politician that he was, and peace being the objective, Eusebius, the church historian, in favor with the emperor, joined forces with those that suggested the idea of homoousios, Christ of the same nature as the Father. Same substance, not similar, but same. And they pronounced an anathema on Arius, and they were banished. But 56 years later, they had to do it again. Why? Well, on the day after the Council of Nicaea, three bishops revoked their signatures to the condemnation of Arius. Powerful neighboring seas, Nicaea, Nicomedia, and Chalcedon. Nicomedia, the suburbs of what would be Constantinople. Eusebius was the powerful bishop there, not Eusebius the historian, who's known as Eusebius of Caesarea, but Eusebius of Nicomedia, who will be appointed bishop of the new city, Constantinople. You're going to see church politics take over. The followers of the Nicene Creed were in power. The Arians had been banished. Eusebius, having been taught by the same teacher at Antioch that was the source of many of these ideas. And we haven't gone back to Antioch in tracing the history. We trace it through Jerusalem, through Alexandria. We haven't traced it through Rome. the British Empire, Spain, or Antioch. Eusebius of Nicomedia became the bishop of the new capital city, Constantinople. He could never dare attack the creedal statement of the Nicene Creed because the emperor had approved it without understanding it. Well, that's not strange. It's been approved ever since. Nobody understands it. But he set out to destroy the leading bishops who supported the Homoousion. He called a news conference and he said, God's against homos of any kind. And he waved a piece of paper around. Eusebius was to work for the destruction of the leading bishops who had supported the Homoousion on the plea that they were heretics, but of a different kind, men who didn't really believe in the Trinity, who by the word Homoousion meant that the Father and the Logos were one. By elevating Jesus from the angel status that the Arians were putting him in a subordinate role, Eusebius said those who were propounding the theory of same substance, same nature, rather than similar, were undoing the doctrine of the Trinity. Had defeated the very thing they were seeking. He accused them of saying the Father and the Logos were one. First victim of his campaign was the second greatest prelate in the Empire of the East. Pat Robison was the greatest, Jim Baker was the second greatest, and Jerry wanted the second position. Combined with what he had, it'd make him first. Oh, Bishop of Antioch, Eustathius by name. I'll make these slips occasionally because it's really the same play with just different actors. Jerry the Fat, when he talks, it's just as confusing as what the Trinity sounds like. You know, just a bunch of words. Don't give me this business. I could recite it in Greek. I know what it says. There isn't anybody who knows what it means. I told you this afternoon. I was responsible for helping study and reorganize the fastest growing and major denomination in America. I helped write their statement of the creed. Right and accurate. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of the Father, the soul begotten, that is to say, of the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, born not made, homoousion, toi patri. What is that? Well, Jerry's just as confusion. Jim, I love you. And I pray for you. You dirty rat. Preachers have always been able to mouth words with no meaning. I've gotten letters from them for years. My dear brother Scott, greetings in Christ Jesus. You dirty rat. While they spell it out for 15 long paragraphs and 2 pages. Sincerely, in Christ's love, praying for your soul. I don't love them, I hate them. Why lie about it with meaningless statements? That's like the people of the Inquisition burning you at the stake to get you to confess your sins before you died so they could save your soul. Bishop of Antioch was undid, Eustathius. Once again, the emperor, and what they did is a carefully chosen board now met at Fort Mill and condemned and deposed him. Once again, the emperor followed up the ecclesiastical judgment by sending in the IRS. 9 other leading bishops were similarly removed in the course of the next year or so. In 332, the intrigue to remove Athanasius began. He was the protege of Alexander, now the bishop at Alexander, the most powerful voice against the Arians. Athanasius was summoned to court, cleared himself easily of the charges, returning home with a letter of high commendation from Constantine. 2 further attempts to disgrace him in the next 2 years also failed. Jimmy Swaggart was too strongly entrenched to get him out of assemblies. I think you can figure when I'm reading and when I'm not. I'm telling you, the church survived things like this. It's been going on a long time. Falwell didn't patent the takeover. Baker didn't patent exile. Swaggart didn't patent, I'm innocent, I'm innocent. Then in 334, Constantine himself called back Arius from banishment, was going to have him reinstated, and he died the night before. His friends say murdered, poisoned. On his deathbed, Constantine had an Arian bishop baptize him. That tells you where his sympathies were. Then he died. 3 sons, as joint emperors, took over the empire, and none of them had the personal stake of identity in the Council of Nicaea and its statements that Constantine had. So immediately, Eusebius and his crowd of Arians, who had gotten all but Athanasius that they had attacked, excommunicated, they now were in a position where they could attack the doctrine itself. They began to attack the word homoousion because it had been used in earlier heresies in the East, particularly in and around Antioch. And Clement of Alexandria and Origen had argued against this word, and it had taken on the meaning to express a oneness between the Father and the Son. Well, every time a new revival starts and people start looking into the Bible, you have all these same things repeated. When the Pentecostal revival came, you have the Jesus-only splinter group arguing over these same concepts, the relationship between God and the Son. They are, without knowing it, emotively bound into, and by emotively, I'm talking about the emotional power of words to create a perceptual set that God must be one. Well, the early Christian interpretation was Jesus, therefore, was from the angel level of beings. And God could still be one above all. The other extreme is to have Jesus only and somehow diminish God's stature apart from Christ. And the Trinity and the councils were trying to figure out a way to make one many and many one. And they did it by fiat. But it's an illogical, incapable of being understood concept. Only a dummy would say it's capable of being understood. Well, don't you believe in it? That's not an issue. I believe a lot of things I don't understand. I believe in love. I sure as hell don't understand that. That's wrecked more lives than I can count. We believe in a lot of things we don't understand. But you're a fool if you think it can be made articulately intelligible. But let's go on. They attacked the word homoousion as having a bad history. Same kind of thing goes on when the charismatics don't want to be called Pentecostals, because it has a bad history. Enough nuts moved into the territory of the experience that produced the Pentecostal revival that as the openness to the New Testament experience moved into the established churches, they had to get a word that didn't carry reportedly such bad emotive meanings. So they became charismatics. People who begin to study the identification of the lost tribes of Israel as a result of Celtic archaeology and research didn't want to be identified with the British Israelites, which had taken on a bad meaning, justifiably. I mean, an organization that has as one of its founders a nut that demands that the King of England turn his throne over to him and is ultimately committed to an insane asylum is not the kind of guy you like to look at as your ancestor spiritually. So those who are studying the solid facts behind the truth bases that produce the caricatured error of British Israelitism, which is a cult, they gave it a new name. They're identity people. Well, they became such unmitigated racists, arguing that the Jews as we know them today were spawned by that medieval kingdom of descendants of Japheth, and the Ashkenazim Jews are not primarily Jews, but rather out of that medieval national kingdom that adopted the Jewish faith and became a hideaway for the Jews during the Middle Ages, and they claim that Zionism is an expression of that group, and they're really not Jews. Well, they're crazier than a loon. God doesn't count blood cells to trace the lineage. The descendants of Joseph were called children of Israel and adopted by Jacob, and they were half Egyptian going out the gate. So the identity people have become such racists, I can't stand them. So I try to teach on the history of the Celts and their identity with the lost tribes by walking a tightrope where you don't connect me with either one of those groups, British Israelites or the identity people. It's very common reality. Words have etymological meanings, which is tracing them to their roots and the first use of them. They have reported meanings, which is what the most people at a given time in a given place would perceive to be the meaning. They have emotive meanings, which is what reactions are conjured up, emotional feelings when you first hear them. That's why politicians use mother and apple pie and America and democracy and constitution a lot. And that's why TV evangelists use Trinity a lot. They don't know what it means. God, omnipotent, omniscient, three in one. And then they start shimmering. They're emotive meaning words, not logical meaning words. Homoousion had a bad emotive meaning in the churches of the East because they'd already had theological debates over it. So clever Eusebius begins to attack that word and its use at the Council of Nicaea as a means of excluding the Arians as one, not a biblical term, and two, one that had been characterizing some that had taken on the quality of viewing the Son, the Logos, and the Father as one to the point of denying totally the difference between them. Whoever first proposed the use of that word, homoousion, at Nicaea, it was surely not any bishop from the East. To the bishops of the East, it stank of heresy. Ever since an earlier council of 268, when Paul of Samosata was condemned, even when it had, so to speak, been disinfected by the Council of Nicaea, even though the word was disinfected of the heresy that it was attached to in 268, even to keep reading, by that meaning, when it was disinfected by the Council of Nicaea and given an undoubtable orthodox employment, Homoousion still stank of heresy to these Eastern bishops, and Eusebius of Nicomedia, who actually believed in the Arian position, was able to attack the word on that basis. Sabellianism, the denial that there is a Trinity. Now you know what that word means. Was the great scare heresy of the East to the generation upon which Arianism came. And Homoousion had been the heresy shibboleth in Eastern ears. Now see, the Arians didn't care at all about Jesus sharing the position with the Father as a result of God's choice and God's election and as the reward for the work that he did in death and resurrection and being elevated to a co-equal status with the Father. They just felt the Father was first, and Jesus came from the body of the angels. Now, Sabellianism denied there was a Trinity at all, before, now, or after. And Homoousion was the word used by some of those guilty of that heresy. Again, there's a latent first-class difficulty in the Nicene Council's formal condemnation of those who say that the Son is of another hypostasis or usio, substance in the Latin, or substantia in the Latin, than the Father. Is this getting too heavy? There is latent, the first class, and see, here's Jerry Falwell. He's already enforcing his fundamentalism at PTL. Nobody can wear scanty bathing suits. Now that would suggest to me that Jerry's got a problem. Yet this very same self-righteous, self-appointed Ayatollah of Protestantism dares to defy Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6 and flaunt his prayer life in his bedroom on his knees at the foot of his opulent bed. Staged to be put in a national magazine to show off his spirituality. Now, I got to confess, I don't think there's anything wrong with my red blood corpuscles or my adrenaline count. Neither have I followed Origen. Just in case some of you have wondered. What I gotta say, some of those Pentecostal folks running around PTL, or some of them Baptist folks running around PTL, or some of them in between or outside running around PTL in scanty bathing suits, doesn't offend me as much as Jerry Falwell on his knees in his bedroom showing off his prayer life at the foot of his opulent bed for newspaper or magazine copy across the nation to flaunt his spirituality. All this condemning of those that you disagree with, this judgmental stance, not willing to recite the creed, The Nicene Council formally condemned those who say that the Son is of another substance than the Father. Now, this was fully exploited in the troublesome years after Constantine's death. The latent difficulty is that to Greeks, these two terms did not necessarily and always mean exactly the same thing as they did to Latins. Hypostasis to the Greeks, even though it means substance, came to mean what the Latins call person.
This is the end of Side 1. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 2. Thank you.